Good morning, everybody. How are we doing today? Hope everyone is doing well. I'm going to toss up a couple of things here real quick, just in case anyone needs them. Let's see. We're going to go to here. Forgive my housekeeping. Sometimes I get a little bit ahead of myself in the mornings. Not that often, but every now and then. Hope you guys are all doing well this morning. All right. So I dropped a couple things into the comment section. If you need them, they are the links to the podcasting sites. Good to see you guys.
How many of you know there has to be real profits if there's going to be false ones?
Marion, I know there's some.
You wouldn't counterfeit $2 bills if there was no such.
People just don't like to be seen, and that's all right. Well, thanks for being here, everybody. Today we are. This is Between Meals, apologetically based podcast. I am Pastor George Gray, your host, and thank you for being here today. And we get some interesting stuff for you today, I hope. Now today what we're going to be doing is we're going to be wrapping up our conversation around pagan and new age practices that have been working their way into the church. Now I have been missing for the last couple of weeks. I do apologize about that, but we have been in the process of trying to get our house refinanced and get some significant work done. So I had to complete a few dozen projects that I've been trying to complete over the last, 10 years or something like that. But, it's fine. Everyone should have stuff in their house that hasn't been done for a decade. So I had to get all of that done and get it completed before the appraisal. So we wanted to make sure that was done. So I needed the time. So thank you for your patience. And we should be back to normal every Wednesdays as we were before. Okay, so. But today we are going to be wrapping up that conversation. And now my hope is that this series has opened your eyes to some very dangerous trends in the modern church. And it doesn't end there. As I started looking at this more and more, we really could go on for, a year or more just dealing with this topic alone. But it's out there. And the most important thing, I think, is for us as Christians to be aware that it's there and to train ourselves to recognize that type of thinking, that type of process, and really to be able to steer ourselves away from bad teaching. So coming in the next couple of weeks, I've got a few interesting things, topics that have been sort of tossed my way that we're going to be dealing with. And the first one is a very rapidly growing trend in the modern church today. And it kind of took me by surprise. I've known about this thing for a while. I kind of brushed it off because I didn't think anyone would really take it seriously. But in the last couple of years alone, just in the last year, 27 new titles of books have been written by Christian publishers and Christian authors in regard to this topic. And it is, I'm shocked that the Christian church has embraced this so quickly. Now, this may be something you've heard about, maybe it's something you haven't, but we're going to deal with this next week. It is called the Enneagram. And this is, we're going to be talking about where this thing came from. We're going to be talking about some other writings that come from the same basic process. And if you're not familiar with this, this is the inventors of the Enneagram, which we'll get into more next week, basically used a process called automatic writing. And if you're not familiar what that is, in a nutshell, it's allowing a demon into you so that it can write through your body. That's automatic writing. And it is, I'm amazed at how many Christians have just like gravitated to this without any thought whatsoever. So we're going to be dealing with that next week. Hopefully we can get done in a week. It might be two. We'll see what happens. We're going to be talking about the roots of it, and we're going to be talking about the danger of it and how it parallels a couple of other cultic practices. They just use different names. It's quite clever how it happens. But we're going to be looking into this so you can kind of see what it is, and hopefully you can come with some questions if you have any thoughts. Now, lastly, something I want you guys to be thinking about is this was presented to me a couple of weeks ago, and I've been chewing on it for a little while. But when I started this little online adventure, I did not plan on turning this into a podcast. I did not plan on this being a long-term thing. This was a stopgap measure for the lockdown. When COVID first hit, we knew we couldn't get to Bible studies and stuff. And I thought, I have the tools and the equipment here at the church. So let's make something let's make something happen that people can get a hold of and kind of go from there. And it's kind of proven itself to be a very interesting platform. And I think this is kind of oddly a God ordained thing. We'll see what the future holds. But when I started, I named it Between Meals. It's kind of a joke, because it was a little play on words, between Sundays. However, as a podcast, one of the things that was brought to me from some listeners is that the title is a little ambiguous. There is another podcast out there called Between Meals, and it's actually a cooking show, which, you know, fine. I thought that was kind of funny myself. But the idea that was brought to me was, if this is going to go on for if this is going to be a long-term thing, which I hope it is, should the name change to make it more obvious about what we're doing? And at first I was like, no, I like the name. You know, go away. I mean, I like the name to the point where I had it printed on a coffee mug. Okay. You know, it's like, that's, I don't know what you think, what you realize, but that's pretty serious. That's when your name is like on a coffee mug, you've pretty much made it. Okay. Maybe that's not actually true, but however, it does make me wonder. Good morning, Bert. It does make me wonder if there's a point to that, you know, if they have a legitimate thought. And so I was kind of looking at this. I'd love to know what your thoughts are. You know, you can either put them in the comment section, or you can email me, or you can email me at office@riveroflifechurch.org. Or if you're on Facebook, just feel free to message me. But I'm just curious what your thoughts are on that. And if you do think that maybe a new name is something that would be a good thing, what are your thoughts? What would you call it? You know, I mean, I've heard some pretty interesting things out there, but I'm interested in your thoughts. Just wanted to throw that out there. Just something I'm playing around with in my mind, and we'll see what happens. So enough commercials. Let's get on to today. So as we're wrapping up to this series, one of the things I came across. I know, I agree with you, Jose. I like the name too. It's very food oriented and it makes me happy. awesome. Okay, so earlier this week, as I was preparing for today, actually it was more like later last week, I ran across a couple of teachings by Bethel Redding in California, their in-house prophet, Chris Vallotton, if you're not familiar with the people that are there, that got my attention. And I thought it would be a good place to start for today in our conversation, and because I think it very much illustrates the issue of really what we've been talking about, twisting scripture to try to validate a position. And this is really what, when you're talking about pagan issues coming into the church, this is really what it comes down to. People taking the word of God and twisting it to say something that they want it to say to allow them to do what they want to do. It's always the same. So this teaching got my attention because I thought it very much illustrates this, because I've followed Chris Vallotton's history quite well, and I'm familiar with him. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play the clip of this teaching, and this is him teaching, I think it's in England somewhere, and all I'm gonna do, no, I'm sorry, this is actually him at his church. There's a lot of clips today, so I want to make sure I get him in the right order. So this is him at his church, and what he's teaching on, I thought was pretty funny. It was how to spot a false prophet. Okay, so this is part of his teaching on how to spot false prophets. And all I'm going to do is we're going to look at his teachings and what he says. This is a pretty short clip. And then we're going to lay it against the word of God. And we're going to actually see whether or not they're in alignment. And obviously, if it's here, you're going to see that it's really not. So I'm going to move this over. There we go. And we're going to see this video. So check it out.
So how many of you know that there has to be real prophets if there's going to be false ones? You wouldn't counterfeit $2 bills if there was no such thing as a $2 bill. So some people read the Bible like this: in the last days, all the prophets will be false. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, last days, false prophets will arise. If all the prophets were false, Jesus would have said, in the last days, any prophet who arises will be false. So the question is, what is a false prophet? in Acts chapter 21, Agabus prophesies about Paul. Agabus said that the Jews would bind Paul and they would hand him over to the Gentiles. What actually happened, you can read it in verse 32 and 33, is that the Gentiles bound Paul and turned him over to the Jews. Now, what's the point? The point is that there's a difference between a bad prophetic word and a false prophet. You can get the word wrong and not be a false prophet. Because you give words that aren't completely accurate doesn't mean you're a false prophet. It just means that you have prophetic words that need help. I can tell you that there are people who've been wrong for 30 years. I'm not saying they're false prophets. I'm just saying they're bad ones. There's a difference between a false prophet and a bad prophet. A false prophet has an evil heart. A bad prophet just gets everything wrong. I don't know a prophet that gets everything right. I don't know a prophet that gets everything right. But you ought to, 51% would be nice because you could guess better than that.
Okay. So he says, I've known prophets that have been wrong for 30 years. First thing, why are we still calling these people prophets if they're wrong? Okay. The idea that if you're a prophet and you can and you don't get the word correct, that doesn't make you a false prophet. Okay, so here are two issues that we're going to look at in this little teaching. First thing is first, he mentions Agabus in Acts 21. First question we're going to ask is, did Agabus get it wrong? Is he right in saying that Agabus got it wrong? That Agabus says the Jews are going to bind Paul and hand him to the Gentiles? And did it actually happen in reverse? Because if it happened in reverse, that's a problem. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something really crazy. We're going to compare the teaching to the Word of God. Okay? Let's go nuts and just do this totally crazily. So let's go to Acts 21, verse 10 and 11, which is where this comes from. And it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hand of the Gentiles. Okay, so clearly this says that the Jews will bind Paul and hand him over to the Gentiles. That is not in any kind of, it's not disputed at all. That is what it says. Now, Chris says that Agabus got it backwards. But it's okay that he got it backwards because, everything still kind of worked out. Paul was still bound. Everything was still, but that's okay. That doesn't make Agabus a false prophet. Okay. So first, Paul did go to Jerusalem, even though the people were saying, no, please don't. If this prophet is right, then you're having an issue. And it should be noted that Agabus was noted as a prophet before he arrived. So he had proven himself as a prophet before he even arrived. So this is the question. And I really think that I would urge you to go back and read chapter 21 and chapter 22 for yourself. But here's the main section that is in dispute here. And this is verse 27 through 33. So let's read this. And it says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. Okay. Crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, it's a terrible name, but there it is, the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, taking a hold of Paul, very important passage, taking a hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort at Jerusalem, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Okay, so the police showed up, and now all of a sudden they were like, someone else is doing it. Then the commander came up, took a hold of him, ordered that he be bound with two chains, and began asking who he was and what he had done. So this is where the disparity is. This is what Chris is saying. He's saying that Agabus got it wrong because the only time the word bound is used in the passage is with the Romans. Okay. So, but is that true? Is the realization of the prophetic word bound to the language in the text or the actions of the people? Because the word was given in regard to the actions of the people, that the people would bind Paul and then he would be handed over to the Romans. So if you go back to verses 30 and 31, when it says the city was provoked, they rushed together, taking a hold of him and forcibly dragging him out of the temple to murder him. Now, let's just ask a couple of really simple questions. Do you think it's possible, just possible by any stretch of the imagination, that the Jews who were seeking to murder him may have bound him in some way as they were dragging him out of the temple, right? Huh. I think it's quite possible that that's exactly what happened, right? Let us not forget that the word bound also means to be held against one's will, not just tied up with a rope or a chain, all right? Either way, the people of Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, seized Paul, held him against his will, and turned him over to the Romans. Hi, everybody. Good to see you all here. Let's see. Pat, Sandra, Adrian, and Jay, good to see you all here. So if we just look at this from the get-go, when Chris says that Agabus got it wrong, it only takes a cursory reading of the text to see that he didn't get it wrong. He was absolutely correct. The Jews in Jerusalem seized Paul and handed him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. This wasn't a backwards prophecy. This was a correct prophecy. How that isn't seen is kind of beyond me. And the idea that anyone who's teaching the Bible wouldn't read down another 10 verses to find what they're looking for is an issue. All right? That's just an issue. Now, he also said, so automatically we know that first part is wrong. Okay, so the idea that using the example of Agabus, getting it wrong, shows that you can be in error and still be a prophet is completely false. That's twisted scripture. It's absolutely inaccurate. Agabus got it right. He didn't get it wrong. So that part, obviously, this is just not good. Secondly, Chris says that claiming to be a prophet and giving an inaccurate word doesn't make you a false prophet, just a bad one? Doesn't make you a false prophet, just a bad one? Okay. Does the Bible agree with that? Let's just start there. Does the Bible agree that you can be wrong and still be a prophet, just not a good one? All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21. Verses 21, 22. Reads like this. It says, you may be wondering how, now listen to the language, how are we to know if a word has not been spoken by God? How are we to know that the word of the prophet has not been spoken by God? When a prophet speaks in the name of Adonai and the prediction does not come true. That is, the word is not fulfilled. Then Adonai did not speak that word. The prophet who said it spoke presumptuously. You have nothing to fear from him. Okay. So let's just look at that initially. How do you know that someone claiming to be a prophet is not a prophet? Really simple. What they're saying doesn't happen. That's it. So when a prophet brings a word to you, or they have a word for the nations, or they have a word for the world, and 2020, if you go back on YouTube and you just type in failed prophecies of 2020, early in the year, a lot of these NAR style prophets, they put out words for the year, and they're always sort of like, you know, any kind of fortune teller sort of thing. The Lord says there'll be change this year. Yeah, okay. The Lord says there'll be an uprising this year. Show me a year where there's not. You know, none of them are specific. None of them are detailed in really any way. They're so generic. It's kind of like standing in an auditorium and saying, someone here has a relative named Fred. Oh, this is for you. It come on, give me a break. You look through the Old Testament, the prophets were the prophecies were very specific. They'd filled with details. A lot of them you don't know until afterwards, but at least they were there. This isn't even happening. They're saying if it doesn't happen, this person's not a prophet. So just let it go. But now here's another section in Jeremiah where God is actually showing his anger towards the prophets. Now this I find really, really interesting. This is Jeremiah 23, verses 21 through 32. So if you want to grab your Bible out, one of the things I want you to look at or listen for as we're walking through this section is how many times God declares a prophet not a prophet, but more importantly, for what reason. And the reason you're going to see is that the prophet is speaking his own mind, and what he is speaking is out of alignment with the word of God. Peggy, good to see you here this morning. Scott, good to see you here this morning. So let's look at Jeremiah 23, 21 through 32. Reads like this. It says, I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I mean, they ran to you. They came to you. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesy. Ooh. If they have been present at my council, listen to this, they should let my people hear my words and turn them from their evil way and the evil of their actions. Am I God only when I'm near? Asked Adonai, and not when far away. Can anyone hide in a place so secret that I won't see him? Asked Adonai. Do I not fill heaven and earth? I have heard what these prophets prophesying lies in my name are saying. Listen to this. I have had a dream. Whoa, okay. I hear that a lot today. The Lord came to me in a dream. Okay, hold on. It says, how long will this go on? Now, I'm not saying that all dreams are false. Don't go there, but it's interesting that it's right here in the text. It says, how long will this go on? Is my word in the hearts of the prophets who are prophesying lies, who are prophesying the deceit of their own mind? It's a rhetorical question. It demands the answer. No, obviously it's not. With their dreams, they keep telling each other, they hope to cause my people to forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name when they worshiped Baal. If a prophet has a dream, let him tell it as a dream. But someone who has my word should speak my word faithfully. What do chaff and wheat have in common? Think about this. God just declared, compared the dreams of the prophet to chaff and his word to wheat. Wheat you keep, chaff you let blow away in the wind because it doesn't matter. That's pretty intense. It says, isn't my word like fire, asked Adonai, like a hammer shattering rocks? So I am against the prophets, says Adonai, who steal my words from each other. Yes, I am against the prophets, says Adonai, who speak their own words, then add, he says. I am against those who concoct prophecies out of fake dreams, says Adonai. They tell them by their lies and arrogance that they lead my people astray. I didn't send, listen to this last part. I didn't send them, I didn't commission them, and they don't do this people any good at all, says Adonai. Wow. Okay. So what was God's chief complaint here? His chief complaint was that the prophets were leading people by their own thinking and not according to the word of God. That they had the word and they were straying from it. What they were teaching was not aligned with the truth of the character and nature of God through his word. Now think about this. When you get back into the Old Testament, in the days of Deuteronomy, the amount of written word that was available to the prophets was actually very small. some of these prophets were actually in the process of writing what we would call the Old Testament at this point. So if God is that serious about his prophets being in line with the little bit of his written word that they had, how much more does that apply to us today when we have it all? We literally have it all. We have the full canon of Scripture. We have the closed text. We have every word that God wants his people to have. We have everything we need to know about the character and nature of God, about how to live and what to do. It is all found in the pages of this book. How much more does that apply to us today? And then when we see people taking passages like Acts and twisting them to give themselves permission to do something, how much more is that judgment applied to today? Now, one of the things, one of the reasons why this caught my attention is that Chris Vallotton and other, you know, Bethel prophets, NAR-leaning churches and groups like this, they have an interesting habit that has proven to work against them. And what they do is they have their prophecies recorded, and they file them. And a lot of times they file them online. And what ends up happening is you end up with this bank of things that don't happen. You end up with this bank of declarations and prophetic words that never actually come to pass. This is not a good thing. But it's actually not surprising considering Bethel, especially the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, BSSM, if you're not familiar with the title, they actually encourage students to prophesy over each other, but they're only supposed to use positive things. And the way they teach these kids to prophesy, now, first of all, let's just think about this. You can't teach someone to prophesy. Given the gift of prophecy through the Holy Spirit, or you're not. It's really that simple. God chooses to use you in that path, or he doesn't. You don't get to decide that you're a prophet. God decides who's going to be gifted. That's why the Bible tells us that the gifts are given as the Spirit wills, not as we will. So there's a disconnect here. But what ends up happening is they're teaching these kids, and there's videos of this. You can go online, check it out for yourself. Please do. Where they're actually just saying, look at the person across from you and say something that you think Jesus would say to them. And now you're prophesying. Okay. No. No, that's not how that works. That's not prophecy. So let me show you another little clip, just in case anyone is unfamiliar with this, because this is what they do. And here's a couple of clips of this being preached from the pulpit there.
I want to pray for this prophetic anointing. You guys would laugh if you knew how it affects. I'm just going to tell you. I can actually go a couple minutes over in this service. I don't in the other one, but this one I can. Yeah. You know, we started the prophetic in Weaverville years ago. There was zero prophetic. Zero. There wasn't a prophetic mouse. There wasn't a prophetic flea. There was zero when we moved there. So I'd get men, sit around a table. And I'd turn to the one on my right and say, if Jesus were to walk in the room right now, what do you think he'd say? And he'd go, I think he'd say. And I'd go to the next one. We'd go all the way around the room. And after we got all the way around the room, I'd say, do you realize that you all just prophesied? And they're like, oh, is that easy?
After you met Jesus, you had the mind of Christ. That means what? You think God's thoughts. Like, you want to know what God's thinking? Yeah. What are you thinking? You have the mind of Christ. You think like God. You have the mind of Christ. You think like God. Now, you're praying not from earth to heaven, but from heaven to earth, and your prayers become prophecies, and your words become worlds.
So this is how the prophetic started at Bethel. So Bethel Church, most people don't know this, but Bill Johnson began as a pastor of the church as a church in Weaverville, and he moved to the church to Bethel in Redding, California, which was part of the Assemblies of God Church at that point in time. And then basically they were asked to leave because they were teaching things that were against the AG doctrinal positions. So they did. And 1,000 people left the church when that happened. So, but it was all based around this idea that the supernatural is at your command. You just need to learn how to access it. This is a fundamental belief of this group, that the supernatural is yours, and it is, the Holy Spirit is at your command. And it just, you know, but they'll still backtrack and say things like, well, you know, this Holy Spirit still has the last say and things like that. But then they'll tell you that you're not healed because you didn't pray enough. You didn't do line. They'll teach you. They have these classes after the, say you go to one of their seminars, you get prayed for a healing and you're feeling good. At that point, they take you to a little class where they teach you how to keep your healing. What? You got to be thinking this is just ridiculous. It's just sad. So here we have two pieces, just from that one clip, that one piece of teaching. Here's how you spot a false prophet. What ended up happening? We can see in the scripture that it was twisted to allow himself to be wrong and others who were around him, even though the Bible clearly teaches that that's not how it's done. And then we see this clip where they're actually encouraging people to just believe that whatever they're thinking is what God is thinking. Whatever they want to believe is, however they view things, that's how God is going to be. Even though scripture tells us, and someone can look this up for me and put the reference in there, where God reminds us his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We're actually told in scripture, we physically cannot think the way God thinks. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. We have no concept of understanding what he understands. You may have Christ in you, but you don't think God thoughts. If you thought God thoughts, you would have the answers to every problem that exists. The reason why we're told in scripture to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is because we're still bound to this sin-cursed world. We don't have all the answers. And not everything you think and not everything that you believe is a God thought. Christians can think ungodly things. It's mind-blowing to me how many people listen to these types of things. Peter, thank you very much. Isaiah 55. Hopefully that's right. Betsy, actually, Betsy popped up in the comments there, that we are to take every thought captive, right? We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This whole idea lies outside of Scripture. It's not in line with the Word of God. Therefore, it must be rejected. If we're following the Word of God, if we're comparing that which we're being taught by these leaders against the Word of God, then no, that teaching must be rejected. And more importantly, when you start to see a pattern of behavior and a pattern of view within these teachers, the teachers themselves must be rejected. And that was the whole point of doing this series. So let's you know, if you think about the stuff that we have looked at over the last several weeks, dominion theology, the idea that we're going to, you know, rule the world because that's what we're supposed to do, and that Jesus isn't coming back until we make earth like heaven, which is one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard in my life, and it's found nowhere in the Bible, but that's okay. That's what they believe needs to happen. The Seven Mountain Mandate, this is how we're going to carry out the dominion theology. The idea of kenosis, if you're not familiar with that, was the idea that when Jesus came to earth, not only did he willingly lay aside his divinity, he wasn't even divine. That everything Jesus did, he did as a man, not as God. That's called a heresy, by the way, I would seriously recommend not going there. The idea that we're little gods. That when Jesus came, one of the things that he wanted us to understand was that we could be just like him. Kenneth Copeland has actually said from his pulpit, I'll try to find the clip for you, obviously it won't be today, that any one of us could have done what Jesus did if we knew what Jesus knew. Because Jesus was just a man in right standing with God. He wasn't God itself. Okay, that's salvation by works, meaning you could have saved yourself if you really wanted to. That's what that really means. I believe the entire purpose of the cross was to do what we were physically incapable of doing. That's the point. We talked about how the leaders of this movement pursue and value the supernatural above the character. We looked at Todd White, Todd Bentley, Bob Jones, Kenneth Copeland, other examples of people who have had massive failures of not only moral and personal failures, but of extreme doctrinal butchery, taking passages of scripture and just twisting them around. But no one does anything. You know, they just, you know, oh, this guy's supernatural in his life. Cool. We'll just hopefully God straightens him around on the way. I mean, it's crazy. We looked at a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the what they call reclaiming the gold, the precious from the worthless, that the occult and pagan and Eastern practices, the power that they have really should belong to the church. So we should reclaim those things that they're doing, like tarot cards, palm reading, auras, spirit guides, necromancy, pulling power from the zero-point field of the universe, astral projection so that we can go up to heaven, astrology, you know, the Enneagram, which we're going to be talking about next week, honestly is just a twisted version of astrology where we look to something other than the Word of God to help define who we are and give us guidance. It's a satanic thing, but yet here we are moving these things because the church should reclaim these lost powers that the occult has taken from us. Even though these things are found nowhere in Scripture and there's no example of them given in the life of Christ anywhere. But yet we should do them because they make us feel powerful. And the last time a couple weeks ago we talked about the Genesis 3 deception, the idea that we can be like God, the same deception that Satan used in the garden on Eve, that God is keeping something special from us. And if we just do this one thing, see, if we just move past the border, if we have the courage to go beyond what is in front of us, then we really get the prize. And that's what God's really looking for, someone who's willing to go beyond the warning that he gives him. See, God said don't go there, but really he's just waiting for someone to really move forward because he's keeping something wonderful from you. It's crazy. Now, if you haven't watched any of these, please go back and check them out. They're on YouTube. If you follow the chain, the comment section, the links are in there. So please go ahead and back, and they're definitely very helpful. And hopefully, I did a thorough job as we were walking through them. So, what we have been seeing over these last, actually, this is episode 10, so it's been 10 weeks of series. What we've been seeing is the result of a long, slow move, mainly in the charismatic church, away from scriptural orthodoxy, scriptural alignment. We've been and this is I don't say that lightly. This is a scary thing, but you see there are a lot of people popping up online, and actually Peggy, I think you mentioned it to me last night that John Cooper had mentioned this. If you haven't watched the followed the podcast Cooper stuff, I really do recommend it. Where he's saying that it's difficult that lay people in the church are the ones pointing out these heresies, pointing out these bad teachings, pointing out that the church is going away from orthodox scriptural viewpoints. You know, this is amazing that this happens, but I think the size of some ministries actually add to that. People get to a certain size, they think they have a certain amount of influence. It's an unfortunate thing, but for you can actually track this thing back, you know, well over 100 years, where the church has been slowly moving away from humility and faith to the elevation of self, right? To the mixing of New Age and pagan mystic beliefs within Christianity. Now, what this has produced is something that looks like Christianity on the surface, you see, but it's flawed from the very foundation. And this is what makes it so difficult to find. I had mentioned this before. What caught my attention in this process is that my background was witchcraft. My only really religious experience before I became a Christian was Wicca. It was me moving towards this New Age belief because I wanted to explore my Celtic heritage. You know, you may not know it now, but I actually have red hair. It's mostly on my neck and my back now, but you know, it's all good. But you know, I knew I had this Irish kind of Irish Scottish heritage, or you know, wherever it ends up. So I started exploring that, and I found that there was a lot of Druid and witchcraft in that part of the world. So I started exploring that. So when I became a Christian, I walked away from that. I mean, when I became a Christian, I'm talking about throwing away runestones. I had tarot cards, different crystals, different what we call power objects. I mean, all of this stuff I had and I used. So I pushed all that stuff away and just kind of put it out of my mind. I began pursuing God. But what ended up happening is probably 4 or 5 years ago, I began hearing this language in the church. It's the same language. And it was enough to get my attention. And especially over the last couple of years, this has become much more serious because so many churches around the country and around the world have gravitated to this because they think there's something there. And it's very scary to see the church turning away from scriptural orthodoxy over to what are New Age practices, and they're doing it willingly. They're doing it with their eyes open, and it makes me think about when Scripture tells us about the great falling away. You know that the majority of the church, and it really does say the majority of the church, is going to turn away from the truth of God and towards themselves. What they're turning towards is a faith where God's sovereignty on things like healing, leading of the spirit, spiritual gifts, is replaced with a faith that makes us equal with Christ. Okay, it's a faith that elevates you to something that you're not. It's a faith where the power of God is at our command. We just need to learn how to use it. It's a faith where the gifts of the Spirit are at our command, where the Holy Spirit of God is waiting for our orders. We just need to believe it. And that the gospel itself is no longer about salvation. And I'm going to show you some things about this. I'm going to show you a clip from Bill Johnson's book, and I'm going to show you a teaching from Chris Valentin, where you're going to see this, where the gospel itself is no longer about salvation. It's about getting people to the Holy Spirit so they can have the power of God in their lives. This is scary, scary stuff. And the churches are sending kids from their churches to Bethel School to get whatever they have so they can bring it back to them. This is scary stuff. But now think about this. This is Bill Johnson's writing. This is one of his flagship books. It's called When Heaven Invades Earth. And it says, likewise, salvation was not the ultimate goal of Christ's coming. It was the immediate target, the marker in the lane. Without accomplishing redemption, there was no hope for the ultimate goal, which was to fill each born-again person with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus went to the cross. This is what he's saying. So Jesus went to the cross so you could get the Holy Spirit. He didn't go to the cross to atone for your sin. He didn't go to the cross to repair the damage created in the garden. He went to the cross so that you could have the Holy Spirit. That is beyond crazy. It is beyond crazy, and it is completely out of alignment with the Word of God. Now, check this out. This video clip is actually taken from Facebook. This is one of the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministries' own commercials, okay? So this is their version. This is what they want people to hear as they're advertising their school. So just keep that in mind as you're hearing this. So here you go.
Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God's upon you. Why? So you can get totally well, and everyone with you gets well. For what reason? So you can rebuild ruined cities. I'm pointing out that the gospel is about, it's not the gospel of salvation, it's the gospel of the kingdom. We weren't supposed to go everywhere preaching salvation, which is good, but how many know salvation is onto something bigger? Salvation is the entrance into the kingdom.
Did you hear that? Did you hear that? We're not supposed to go everywhere preaching salvation. We're supposed to go everywhere preaching kingdom. This goes back to dominion theology. This goes back to little gods. This goes back to the idea that it's not about your salvation. It's not about sin. Yeah, exactly. They're proud of this. They're proud of this view. They're proud of this idea. They believe that they have been given some degree of special knowledge that nobody else has been given, which is really just a Christian form of Gnosticism. and they're encouraging people to follow along with them. This is a faith that embraces the idea that truth is found in your personal beliefs and your personal experiences. Now, I can't even begin to tell you how disappointing it is to hear when people hear, read it from Bill's own books and hear it from messages from their pulpit, and no one says a thing. No one says a thing. Probably the, one of the most heartbreaking things for me personally in the last couple of weeks is that one of my favorite pastors, Robert Morris, continually has Bill Johnson and other Bethel people at his church and in his pulpit. I just don't understand it. I can't understand how they can be so willing to overlook such blatant heretical views. I just don't understand it. It's really amazing. I hope that at some point the clarity shows up and the integrity of the gospel message becomes the most important. This is a faith, as we were saying, that embraces the idea that spiritual truth is found in your personal beliefs and experiences, not from the Word of God itself. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago we read this from the book The Physics of Heaven, and it says that the test of what power source is a person is operating in can be boiled down to the question, is Jesus the Lord of their life? And what this is, what they're saying here is when you start getting a hold of things, when you start operating in things that are not found in the Bible or the Bible completely teaches against, it's okay as long as you can say you're a Christian. So if I feel that God is in something, then he is. If I feel that God is okay with me using tarot cards because I'm using Christian words instead of occult words, if I feel that God is okay with me embracing the practices of Muslim mystics, which is what some of the Bethel worship leaders are doing, if I believe that it's okay for me to use occult practices and twist them to make them sound Christian, like the Enneagram, in order to help people and promote the gospel, then these are good things. And they're not only good, they're godly because I'm a Christian. If I feel like my spirit guide was sent by God, then my spirit guide was sent by God. If whatever I'm thinking, because I have the mind of Christ, whatever I'm thinking is what God must be thinking. Probably more importantly is that this entire view is a faith that does not value the integrity and the timeless value of Scripture. Peggy, I'll send you the link. It came up as a random commercial. Peggy was just asking where she could find that link to the Bethel School. I actually have the full clip. It's only about a minute long. But here's the thing. They don't value Scripture as the timeless, inerrant Word of God. And I'm going to show you another clip. This is Bill Johnson, Andy Stanley, and Chris Vallotton. Listen to this very carefully when you talk. And this will help you understand why they can hold the views that they hold and not feel bad about it. Okay, check this out.
I'm saying God is bigger than the Bible. Some people say all the answers for life are in the Bible. No, they're not. All the answers for life are in the author.
The foundation of our faith is not the Scripture. The foundation of our faith is not the infallibility of the Bible. The foundation of our faith is something that happened in history. And the issue is always, who is Jesus? That's always the issue.
They continually devoted is the phrase I want to work with, Jesus. I think it's interesting that the Bible doesn't include a list of the apostles' teaching, because I think there are things that are always true, but there are also things that he is saying now that he wasn't emphasizing in a previous season.
So it's difficult to expect the same fruit of the early church when we value a book they didn't have more than the Holy Spirit they did have. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible.
Okay. So let's just examine some of the thoughts here. Some people think that the Bible has the answer to all of the issues of life. And then he says, no, it doesn't. But then he throws in this really great sounding thing that all the answers of life are found in the author. Yes, that's true. But you know what else is true? That the author gave us everything we need to know about life, and he put it in the book. That's the point. The scripture was given to us so that we would have everything we need to understand the character and nature of God and how to live and walk and serve in this world. Andy Stanley, I don't even know where he comes as. He actually believes that most of the Bible is a myth. He openly states this, that the Old Testament is a myth, that creation is a myth, that the flood is a myth, that Adam and Eve are a myth, that all these things are myths. And he says, so what else is a myth? But then he throws in this little Christian term and he says, but who is Jesus? And I would just ask the question, without the Bible, who is Jesus? Without the Bible, you can't even get to Jesus. Without the Bible, you don't even know what sin is. So if you're basing everything off of a person whose reality and understanding and the very purpose of their being is found in the Bible, and you're saying that the Bible cannot be trusted because it's myth, how do you even put your faith in that person? It's so convoluted. It's crazy. And then Bill Johnson throws out that little gem. It's a good thing the Bible didn't contain a list of the apostles' teachings. Folks, the Bible is the list of the apostles' teachings. They're all there. They wrote them down. That's how we got the Bible. And for him to say that, in that last clip, that it's difficult to expect the same fruit of the early church when we value a book they didn't have over the spirit they did. I've looked at history, and I've looked at some of the fruit of that early church, and it's not all cake and ice cream. There's a whole lot of problems there, a whole lot of problems there. And the reason why there were a whole lot of problems there is the very reason why we have the Bible. The early church continually and consistently made mistakes. They walked in error. They mixed their version of New Age beliefs and pagan practices with Christianity and with Gnosticism, and it was the people who committed themselves to the Word of God, like Paul, like Peter, that put into print under the leading of the Holy Spirit the words that we need to stay aligned with the teachings of God. So the very idea that the modern church should discount the Bible and focus on the Spirit, because that's what they did in the first century, is to say that we should welcome New Age practices, we should welcome things outside of scriptural orthodoxy, we should be able to willing to embrace things that we know are not taught in the Bible because they're there, and it should be okay because that's what the first church did, even though the bulk of the New Testament is correcting the first church for doing that very same thing. It's insanity. It is absolute insanity. But people, did you hear at the end of that clip the way people clapped? Oh, gosh, we can just follow the Spirit. We don't need to follow the Word. Oh, what a brilliant man. What a Spirit-led man. What a godly man. No, no, and no. No. It is unbelievable, and for me, unconscionable, that someone could have such a low view of Scripture and still call themselves a man of God. Here's a couple things to think about. When you're looking and you're trying to identify a false teacher, one of the things you're not looking for is a gaffe. When you speak for a living, you make mistakes. I can go back through a number of my messages, and I can especially early on, where I can see where I mixed up words, I said something dumb, told a joke that I probably shouldn't have told. It's going to happen. A verbal gaffe is a verbal gaffe. You're not looking for that. You're not looking for twisted words. You're not looking for someone to get the words backwards, whatever. You're not even looking for a bad teaching from their early years. These things happen as you're growing, as you're developing your life in ministry. When you're looking for false teachers and people who are really just wolves in sheep's clothing, or more to the point, wolves in shepherd's clothing, what you're looking for is a pattern of behavior. You're looking for a pattern of reasoning. You're looking for a pattern of thinking and preaching that is clearly and consistently out of alignment with scriptural orthodoxy, out of alignment with the teachings of the Bible, and consistently out of alignment with the teachings of the Bible. It doesn't matter if they stumble on something that's occasionally good or occasionally right. It doesn't matter if they're nice guys. It doesn't matter if they mean well. It doesn't matter if they think they're doing something good. One of the things that we should remember is that Judas thought he was doing the right thing. He ended up it's unbelievable. I titled today's talk "The Lie." And the lie that I'm referring to is the lie that these people are willing to of what these people are willing to claim that they are. They're claiming that they have been given supernatural authority and the offices of apostle and prophet. And the offices of apostle and prophet are not just local. They're over the church, meaning that God is giving them revelatory understanding that no one else is getting, and that that the church is required to embrace this understanding. That is what being an apostle is. And a prophet speaking words that are supposed to go out to the nations, and this is what the church is supposed to align themselves to. Yet we can see they're consistently leading people away from the reliance on Scripture, and they're leading people away from scriptural orthodoxy and alignment with the character and nature of God. And people are not even blinking an eye. I mean, they have people who they Brian Simmons, the author of the Passion Translation, the guy even wrote the translation to justify some of their beliefs. And in a recent message, we'll hear this, you'll see this in coming weeks, he actually claims that we, the church, are the reincarnation of Jesus. Are you out of your mind? It's unbelievable. It's absolutely unbelievable. It's just sad. So many people believe these teachings, and they believe them without question. They listen and they follow. They're never comparing what they're being taught with the Word of God. They even have, there's whole support groups for these people. One of the things I hear over and over again, one of the complaints that I get about me when I teach on these particular things is that I'm being too mean. I'm being too hard on these guys. Look at the things that they've been able to do, the people they've been able to help. That's great. That's wonderful. That's awesome. I can think of several secular organizations that do the same type of work when it comes to helping people, feeding people, taking care of people, who not only do as much, they do more, and they probably do it cheaper. They have a large group of people. So the idea of helping people and being a nice guy is irrelevant to this conversation. This has nothing to do with whether or not they're good guys or bad guys or nice people or not nice people. What this is about is the message that they're bringing. This is a thing. When you come into an era, you come into a place where people are missing hope, where they're, especially in days like this, where people are fearful, where people are worried about what's going on in the world around them, and you come in claiming to be sent by God, and you bring a message that tells people that they're to seek the power of the Spirit for themselves, that the Bible that they have does not contain everything that they need for life, that the Holy Spirit that's in them is more important than the word that has been given to them. When you start leading people in these practices and you're embracing ungodly things and you're teaching people to follow pagan occult practices and call it Christian, and it's okay, just, you know, as long as your mind is right and you can say that you're a believer, this is all okay. This is ungodly. This is satanic. This is nothing that the church should ever embrace or support ever. But we do. I'll tell you this, if you have a Spotify account, if you have, any music that you're purchasing, if your church is using Bethel Music, every time you pay your copyright fee, you're sending money to that church. You're sending money to them so that they can continue doing what they're doing. They can continue bringing the message that they're bringing. You're supporting this with your dollars every time you do it. Every time your worship team is playing Bethel Music, you are supporting the message that they're bringing. No matter how good the music is, you're supporting everything that is behind it. This is an unfortunate reality. The church needs to wake up. They need to get their head wrapped around the idea that we are to bring one message and one message alone, that is Christ and Him crucified. We put our faith in Him. We put our humility in Him. It's not about us. One of the things that has been made very clear, I hope, through this process is this group, this organization, they're not teaching the gospel. They're not leading people to Christ. They're leading people to something that looks like Christianity, that sounds like Christianity, and every now and then it might even taste like Christianity, makes you feel good about yourself, makes you feel empowered. But what they're not bringing people to is a gospel where you lay yourself down in humility, where you come and you repent and you admit of your sin, you ask to be cleansed, and you embrace in humility the task of reorienting your life according to the Word of God. They're leading people to their version of theology. They're not leading people to Scripture. And that's a horrible thing. Well, I hope that that was clear enough. I hope I did a good job with this. If I did, I'd love to hear your comments. If you have any questions about this or something you'd like me to continue to do or to continue looking at down the road, please let me know. If you have a topic you'd like me to cover or a section of Scripture, not the book of Revelation, please. But I would be willing to do the letters. We might be able to look at that at some point in time. So let me know. Either email me at office@riveroflifechurch.org, or if you're on Facebook, you can message me, or just put it in the comment section. That's fine too. I go back and I read all the comments because sometimes I can't see them all here because I wear glasses, and that's just the way it works. So thank you guys for being here through this. I will see you all next week, unless I don't see any questions popping up in the bottom there. Thank you guys all for being here. I really do appreciate it. Please share these links and check them out on Podbean, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts as well. And Lord bless you. Have a fantastic week. We'll see you next week.